Oh, good evening. Open to Philippians 3. Hot, and you're maybe tired, so I won't keep you that long, I think. I'm always afraid. I never have enough material. And then when I get into the material, I discover I have way too much. I always over-prepare. And many nights I wonder how I'm going to get, even speak for a half hour. But I don't think I have all that much tonight. So far we've learned some key verses in the book of Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 21. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What happens when we're in circumstances of life that change, that we are powerless to change, when we can't do what we want? What happens when other things are going wrong in our life? For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Christ always has something for us. Find out what he has. Chapter 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Has to do with unity. We not only live individually, but we live as a body of people together. The local church, we live together, and let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. It has to do with unity, self-ambition. And Paul calls for us in chapter 2 to serve the Lord. Now in chapter 3, the key verse has been chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. F.B. Meyer calls this verse the soul's quest for a personal God. That I may know him, and knowing him is knowing him personally, not just about him. I want to know him. And in knowing him, I want to know the power of his resurrection. And the power of his resurrection is not just outward signs and wonders. It is the ability of for the Holy Spirit to give us victory over sin. Romans 6. Sin shall not have dominion over us. When he died, we died with him and were raised to new life. And the fellowship of his sufferings. Peter says that if you suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are ye. Wow, that's something else. Now tonight, we're going to finish. We'll start at verse 3:12 to 16 and go to the end of the chapter. And I want to go over this a little bit. One of the things that Paul had in his life, a desire that he had from the very beginning, was to run the race. He even says this in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, when he's before some of the authorities. And he's talking to these authorities about his life, and he says he wants to run and he wants to win. And he's always using these athletic terms. Well, he was a man, I suppose. He talked about athletes and military. And one of the reasons he ran was not to get on the team, not to have God love him or accept him. He ran because he already belonged to God. He didn't run out of having God love him more and understand him more. Paul was aware of the deep, unconditional acceptance of God in his life. And because of that, Paul wanted to run. His motivation wasn't pride. His motivation wasn't fear. If I don't do this, something wrong will happen in my life. That's a motivation of fear or of pride. Paul wanted to run the race to know him, and he understood there was more to grasp of Christ. Let's look at verse 12. It says, not that I have already attained or am already perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has laid hold of me. Let's go through this and take a look at some of the ideas here. First of all, you may not like this term, dissatisfaction. But I want you to understand what Paul means twice in this verse. He is making it clear twice in this verse that he has not arrived. He is not speaking from an ivory tower. He's not speaking from the position of a person, I have it all. Look, I've been a missionary for 30 years and I've experienced it. He's not talking from that aspect. He's talking from somebody who understands his relationship to God. And Paul is aware of a deep sin in his life. Self. And that awareness, in other words, the fact that there's more to know, there's more to obtain, that awareness of self, that awareness of sin did not immobilize him, nor did it demoralize him. When I was a young man in school, and I was moving on, getting ready to go to the mission field, I met one of my old friends at a coffee shop in Milwaukee. A man who I'm still friends with today. We play golf once a year and we get together periodically. And anyway, we were both single then and we were sitting in this restaurant and I was telling him what God was doing in my life and how excited I was to get out to the mission field. And he said, that's all right for you, John, but I have a problem. So I leaned over the table and, you know, what's your problem, see? And he began to tell me about just the ordinary struggles of life. I have this thing going on inside of me. And I kind of sat there looking at him and I said, Wayne, I have the same thing. I feel the same sort of things. And I thought about it a bit and I said to him, I think the only difference between you and me is that it's holding you back and I'm not going to let it hold me back. I'm not going to let it stop me. I'm going to keep moving. And this is what Paul says. You would not be immobilized by the fact that there was so much more to do. And he would not be demoralized by it. So Paul wants to press on. He has experienced the powerful work of the grace of God in his life. And Paul is so in touch with that powerful life that he would not be satisfied. So he's going to press on. There's a sense of dissatisfaction. Now, mind you, Paul is satisfied with Jesus Christ. He rejoiced in Christ. He's satisfied with his salvation. He's satisfied with his Savior. But when he looks at his life, he will not reach a level where he feels he's arrived. Paul hasn't felt that. And this is, I think, what Paul is getting at here. Twice he mentions, I have not already attained, nor am I already perfect. Mature, nor have I arrived, but I press on, that I may lay hold for that which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. Verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. See this? The sense that Paul has arrived. It's a terrible thing. I really think it's a terrible thing when believers feel they've arrived. I think there's a warning that Paul is giving here. Perhaps to some in Philippi who would be self-satisfied with their life, just satisfied with their experience, satisfied with what has gone on, satisfied that they've met the conditions of their group, satisfied that they've had the emotional experience that other people want them to have. And Paul doesn't want us to be satisfied. So Paul is talking about the dissatisfaction here. And he talks then about lay hold of. Let's look at verse 12. But I press on. I like that term. I press on. This is a runner. This is a runner moving on. And he presses on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. On the road to Damascus, Paul met Jesus Christ. And he believed that God laid hold of him, apprehended him, made him his own, took a hold of him. And Paul now said, I want to grasp that for which he has taken a hold of me. I want to grab a hold of him. He has a plan for my life. There's something he wants to do in my life. I want to find out what he wants to do. In all circumstances, remember chapter 1, for me to live is Christ and I again. In everything, I want to know Christ, to live for him, to understand him, to think like him. So Paul says right here, he wants to lay hold of. And a good question is, does God want of me? What does he want of me? When I was saved, one of the things that came to me right away, and I don't know how, if it's because the person who led me to the Lord taught me, I don't know just what to say, but almost immediately, Tuesday night I was saved, a fellow led me to the Lord in his car, and the next day I went off to the free church, he gave me a Bible, I went to a prayer meeting, and I was right in. And almost immediately, I thought there's a whole world of things here I know nothing about. I'm way behind. I couldn't name the names of the book, I pronounced the names, and people would snicker, say. And I was embarrassed by it all. But I just thought, there's so much I'm behind it. And I'm so far behind, but I'm going to get it. Because now that I'm saved, I've been told that God has a plan for my life. And I remember blundering all over the place. But the idea is that he's laid hold of. He's grabbed our life, and Paul was aware on the road to Damascus. And we have to understand that we've been saved, not just to say our sins are forgiven, but God has something for us. And Paul is expressing here that I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. He's laid hold of me for a purpose, and I want to know it. And that is exactly where Paul is going. So if I could spell it out here, I would say that the plan is progress, not perfection. That's what Paul's looking at. Paul didn't believe in any kind of sin as perfection or sanctification experience. But Paul knew there was something else to do. Our humanity rears its ugly head many times, people. And just about the time when we think we've learned something about humility and we've learned how to work with the people in our churches, and just about the time when we think we have a sense of maturity and everybody says, boy, John, you're really grown and you're really a blessing, then you do some stupid thing, say. And the old nature rears its ugly head, and you'd like to just go right after him, see. And you go home and you get on your knees and you realize, Lord, this is an area of my life I'm just discovering, you better grab a hold of. So this is what Paul is asking for. And Paul is seeking to know him better. Our humanity often rises up. Charles Swindoll, here's a quote from Charles Swindoll about perfectionists. I kind of thought this was funny. He says, perfectionists are people who take great pains and then give great pain to others. And I thought that was typical Charles Swindoll, but good. The perfectionist, the one who is never happy. Well, Paul isn't talking about that, but he's certainly pressing on. The next one is devotion. All right? Here's a good motto in this verse. Devotion. He says, verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. There's a good motto. One thing I do. You know, think about this. Interesting. When a rich young ruler came to Jesus Christ, it was an interesting story, wasn't it? And I don't think we give the rich young ruler enough credit. He came to Christ because he saw something good in Christ. He saw something in Christ worthy of following. He also felt that he could be a disciple. So he came to Christ. He volunteered, right? He volunteered. So the rich young ruler came to Jesus Christ, and he offered himself, and the Lord said to him, but one thing you lack. Go give your money to the poor. And this boy turned around and walked away, and the Lord never, ever chased after him. Now, I know there's different opinions that the Lord wanted him to give away his money. Some think it's a way of salvation, that he couldn't be saved unless he gave his money away. You know what I think it was? I think here's a man who offered himself to the Lord, and he was pretty satisfied. And the Lord, who didn't have a lot of time to take him to the counseling couch, went right into the heart. And he said, you think you're ready to be a disciple? One thing you lack. You still love material things. Deal with it. And he turned around and walked away. And the Lord didn't pursue him, because discipleship is voluntary. It is voluntary. And so the Lord said to this young man, you still lack one thing. Paul said, there's one thing. Say, one thing I do. This is the thing I'm going to do. I'm going to take all of these things to Jesus Christ. When Christ is in the home of Mary and Martha. And Mary was running around and all bothered by things. The Lord says, Martha, but one thing is needed. One thing is needed. Sit down. One thing is needed. And I don't want to make more of this than I should, but there the Lord, that Paul is pointing out here, this is one thing. This is my motto. That there's one thing. I want to press on, and I want to apprehend. I want to understand why he saved me. In every situation of my life, God has something. It is not just by accident. When this happens, it's painful. I need to go to God and ask him, what do you have? What do you want? What do you want to teach me? What do you have in this? He's changed many of our plans. I mentioned the other night, the only thing I've ever wanted to be is a missionary. And when I started losing my hearing, it grieved me. I went through a time in the early 80s when I went through a lot of grief. I didn't call it grief at that time. I was kind of despondent. But I began to realize I was grieving over the loss of something. I was grieving over the loss of something I really wanted. And at the same time, the Lord kept saying to me, do you really love me? Well, yeah. I think so. You really want to know me? Yeah. Well, I'm going to let you know me this way. And I've got something for you, and you just grab hold of it and keep going forward. And I've discovered over the years some interesting little twists and turns in my life. So what the Lord has done many times is he may point out, for example, in life, certain personal qualities that he wants to deal with, and all of a sudden we don't want to deal with them. Okay. Or he might point out some interests that we have, and suddenly he shows us that those interests are not of him, and we don't like that. Or he might point out relationships with other people. Sometimes, you know, relationships with other people, even though they're good, they stop us from going on. They do. Or he might point out other matters in our lives. Are we more devoted to an idea? Are we more devoted to an experience than we are to Jesus Christ himself? And so I like this motto. There's one thing I do. And Paul would move on, press on, to understand what Jesus Christ had for him. So make that a motto. Along with the key verses, make that a motto. The next thing is direction. The third thing is his life had some direction. He had some devotion. A priority in life was to know him. Now some direction in his life. And notice what he says here. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead. Forgetting the things that are behind. I shouldn't confess it to you, but I watched Chariots of Fire. Some of you seen Chariots of Fire, I'm sure. You remember that movie? It's a very interesting movie. One man is living for himself, and he's running the race, and he looks back. And the next scene has him sitting in the stands with his girlfriend, and he says, I look back, it's fundamental. You never look back. And his whole life is taken up with winning this. Everything in his life is taken up with winning one race. The other man, they have another scene in the movie, the man, Eric Little, I think it's his name, and he's talking, I believe it's his sister, who's worried that he's not going to be a missionary, and go back and follow what the family wants him to do. And he says to her something very interesting. He said, he made me fast. But there was something about running that he liked. He said, and when I run, I feel his presence. Remember that? When I run, I feel his presence. That's the joy he had of running. The other man had to win. His whole life depended on it. He said, he made me fast. I can run. And when I run, I feel his presence. His whole motive, his whole thing was that he enjoyed God. And when he was running, he experienced the presence of God in a way that I suppose we can't explain. But this is the idea of the race. He's running a race, and he says, one of the things you have to do is forgetting the things that are behind you. Can't look back. I ran cross country in high school. I wasn't very good because I was lazy. We had 8 men on a team. I was always 5 or 6. But I was lazy, frankly. That time I didn't think I was. And we were going to a big meet, and all of a sudden, one day, the coach surprised us. He said, instead of the first 8 guys, and I was number 6, he said, we're gonna run tonight, and the first 8 guys who finish are gonna go. Oh boy, I thought.
Okay.
So we were running, and I was counting guys ahead of me. All of a sudden, I realized there were seven guys ahead of me. See? Uh-oh, I'm number eight. And then behind me, I heard some footsteps and breathing. And it stayed right behind me. And I'm thinking to myself, who is that? And I'm running, and I can hear, bang, bang. Who in the world is that? And he stayed right behind me. Bang. And I became so concerned about him that I looked at him and I thought, oh, it's Bill. And I lost stride. And Bill went ahead of me. It was a sophomore, I was a senior. This is a big meet. I wanted to be in it. And we got to the stretch and I lost stride. And I lost, and I took by one lousy, stinking step. And I didn't go. I didn't even attend the thing. I was so upset. They were going the next day up north, state, just go. I didn't even go watch it. But I looked at him, and when I looked at him, I lost stride. I stumbled a little bit, Bill passed me up, and I didn't have the kick to get him. But he wore me down, just behind me, pound. So Paul said, you've got to forget the things that are behind. Now, forgetting is difficult, okay? Here's what I call forgetting. No longer to be influenced or affected by. It's not putting it out of your memory. This is part of the problem. We're always trying to get everything out of memory. It just simply is no longer to be affected or influenced or affected by. In other words, I run in the Christian life and I will not let those things hold me back. They're there. Paul remembered until the end of his life that he persecuted Christians to the point that some died. He was responsible for the death of some people. And yet Paul was so taken up by the grace of God. So this is what, forgetting doesn't mean not remembering. When Christ said, God said, their sins and iniquities, what I remember no more, he's really saying, I'm not going to hold their sins against them. I'm not going to treat them as if they're sinners. Right? I'm not going to treat them as if they're under the penalty of sin. They're justified. And the Lord declares them justified. So this is important. The direction we need is to look forward, and we have to deal with the past. And it's not easy. Well, there are some things that are important about the past. You and I can't change it, but we can change its meaning. I can't change what I've done. I can't change my failure. I'm embarrassed about some things. I feel guilty about some things, and I goofed around in some things. And I can't change that, but I can change the meaning of it. Remember, I mentioned Joseph the other night again. And his brothers were worried he was going to kill him. Joseph said, you meant it for harm, but looking back, he said, God meant it for good. Looking back, God meant it for good. For example, when I came into the Christian life, when I was 19 years old, and my family weren't part of that, and I came into this new world and this new church, I began to realize that I was in a different world in many ways. This was a rather well-off church with people who were well-educated. I came from a blue-collar family, people who were very unpretentious. They didn't really desire to be rich. They didn't really push us to excel. And I came into this, and I looked at all of this. I heard all of the missionaries, and I heard all these speakers, and I heard all of these things and all of these college boys, I just thought I can't do it. But you know what? When I went to the mission field, when I was in the mission field, is when it came clear to me that my simple background was a strength. Because I loved it, see? And I was a good missionary. I didn't mind mixing with the people. I didn't mind being out in the boonies. The simplicity of the way I was brought up really worked out in the simplicity of a lifestyle in the mission field. And so I couldn't change my past, but I started changing the meaning. But I began to realize that God had something in us all along. And so this is something important. The past is over. Do not let it affect us. Forget it. Now there's some things that happen. Some ways the past affects you. Great accomplishments. Great attainments. They either make us proud by reliving them, or we become indifferent by resting on them. Experiences. A wonderful experience people have. They have great experiences. And they want to go back and capture that experience. Somebody came to me years ago in Milwaukee, and they were very discouraged, and they kept saying, but before, about 5 years ago, I had this experience, if I could only get it back. And they were continually trying to get this thing back. I said, you got to forget it, I said, and go on. What does God want you to do? And this person was greatly discouraged, or great attainments, things that we've done, things we've accomplished. Living them, and it kind of makes us proud by reliving them, or maybe indifferent we rest on them. Well, I have the experience I need. I can't tell you how many immature people I have run into who claim I have had an experience, and because of that experience they think they're superior or arrived, and these people are incredibly immature and ignorant of the Christian life. I've met a lot of them. I used to have a Bible study downtown in Milwaukee at the YMCA. At one time when we were in a restaurant, we had over 100 people on a Wednesday night. And these people used to come and talk to me all of the time. And I can't tell you how many people who really know very little about the Christian life were really proud because they had some kind of experience. Think of the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. We know this story. We talk about you can't stay on the mount. They were up there. They had this good experience and they wanted to stay there. And you think about them. They wanted to stay. They came down from the mount. What was the first experience when they came down? What was the first experience? The very first experience when they came down is they ran into a man who had his child with a demon and they couldn't do a thing. They couldn't do a thing. And so the man went to the Lord and said, Lord, we cast out demons. I want your disciples in there. They don't have any power. And how many times did the disciples try to live in that power? Later on, after this experience, they were walking around and they said, well, the Lord's talking about the cross. He's telling me he's got to go to Jerusalem and die and be mistreated. What are they talking about? Who will be the greatest in the kingdom? And mommy of James, John, mommy goes, and said to the Lord, which one of my sons are going to be on the throne next to you? Remember that mommy went. She did, read it. She interceded, say. And he's talking about dying, and they're talking about who will be the greatest. They had this mountaintop experience, and one of the first things he let them know when they came down is humiliation. I'd like to make some statements then. Experiences are important, but they are never intended to live. Be lived. They are only doors through which we pass through. They're only doors through which we pass through. But they're important doors. For example, many, many years later, even though Peter was humiliated after his experience up on the mountain, humiliated, he shot his mouth off, he made a fool of himself. Many years later, he says in 2 Peter, but when we saw his glory on the mountain, you see, he never forgot that. So it was the door which he passed through. He got a glimpse of the Savior. And he never forgot that glimpse. But he didn't stay there. He went on and he suffered. And so, sometimes great accomplishments. But let's move on. Failures. Or defeat. Guilt and shame. Oh, well, we have so much of that today. Guilt and shame. All of us have failures and feelings that come up. Guilt. About past things, the shame of some things. And Paul remembered all lifelong experiences. As a young man I know, well, young, sound like an old codger, say. Anyway, he's 40, young. And this guy's really got the potential. He's raised his family well, he's got a lovely family for Christ, but way, way, way back, right after he came to know Christ, he had to get married. Now, that's not the nicest thing, okay, granted. And nobody's applauding that and saying it should be. This man really has some potential. But every time you talk to him, he brings this thing up. And it's immobilizing him. Deal with it. Put it aside. Go ahead. Trust the Lord Jesus Christ. The guilt and shame he feels. And Paul felt that. He murdered people. He had people murdered. But he went on. So, memories of our past fill us with guilt. Now ought to give us an overwhelming sense of the grace of God. That's what they ought to do. Just how God can forgive us. And gratitude to God for the way His grace has been manifested. Our future is secure in Christ. So basically, failures and defeat, and we've got to be careful about this. Because the enemy holds them up to us. And boy, he holds them up to me. People who are around me long enough know that I really get shaky sometimes. I didn't want to come home for a lot of reasons. The one reason is, I didn't want to come home because I didn't think I could adequately share the Word of God here in America. And you know why? Because I don't have an assembly background, and I can't match a lot of those guys. I don't have their style, I don't have their abilities, I don't have their background. And I was scared. I said, I get home, and they're going to eat me up, man, and I'm just going to disappear. And I get shaky. That goes back to a lot of things in my life. Well, you can't let those faults or the guilt you feel about some failure come out. There's one other thing, and I want you to turn Ezekiel 18 with me, please. If this takes too long, I'll end it quickly. Let me give you a story. The Israelites are being carried into captivity. Jerusalem is smashed. The people are being carried. The glory is gone. The temple is gone. The kings are dead. The whole thing is over. And verse 18 of Ezekiel says, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge? Victims. That's what we have today. If this is one of the biggest things that's keeping people back in America, is this stupid belief that we're all victims. And by the way, I want to make a political statement. If one day every group is classified as a victim, the whole system will fall apart and look ludicrous. But here's the thing. He said, the fathers even saw grace. These fathers of ours went out and they sold the wild seeds. They ate wild grapes. They did all the damage. They sinned. But we are the ones who are tasting the bitterness because we're being carried away. In other words, the way I was brought up, the way they taught me, the way they did this, the way they lived. He was an alcoholic. My father was an alcoholic too, and he was an alcoholic. He would exist, and I can't. He lived this style, and I have the bitterness. And here's what he says. And boy, I could go into this all night in Ezekiel 18. Here's what he says. You will no longer use this proverb. I don't want you to throw the blame back at anymore. Stop using it. Jeremiah talks about this proverb too. And here's why. And I'll give it to you very quickly. The Lord says, number one, all souls are mine. Everybody belongs to me. Each individual person is mine. And I will take care of each individual person. I want you to know an individual I can do it. The soul that sinned dies. Verse 5, but if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, he has not eaten on the mountains, he has not lifted himself to idols or defiled his neighbor's wife, etc., etc. Verse 7, he has not oppressed anyone, he has given bread to the hungry, he has not, verse 8, exacted usury from other people, this man will live. In other words, if an individual will take the responsibilities, I will bless him regardless of his past. See, the Israelites were just shifting through life saying, there's nothing we can do about it anymore. And then he gives three examples and illustrations, and I gotta do this quickly. Verse 10, he says, if a man begets a son who is a robber, right, he talks about what this man did. Alright, he's an evil man. Then verse 14, however, if he begets a son who sees all the sins which his father has done and considers but does not do likewise, I'll bless that man. And I believe, personally, if you went back and looked at this, you would find out he's talking about Manasseh, Josiah. Okay, he's talking about Hezekiah, a good king. Then he's talking about Manasseh, a bad king, and Josiah a good king. And what he's stating here is an important factor. One is good, his son is bad, and the other is good. And the reason one is bad is because he chose to be bad. And the reason one is good is because he chose to be good. We don't have time for this, but you labor over this portion and you see the argument. In other words, the Lord is saying, if this thing is so, that what the father does or the mother does, the child will be, then there's something wrong, because Manasseh was evil between two good kings. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? But notice verse 14. If the son begets a son and he sees all the sins that the father has done, he looks at it and says, I don't want to live that way. And considers and thinks about it, but doesn't do it. And he hasn't done these things. And verse 17, he's kept my judges, my statutes. I'm going to bless that man. Surely he will live. Surely he will live. See, this is important. Because today, when everybody claims to be a victim, the Lord is saying, it doesn't work. Put that proverb to rest. All right? And then he goes on in the rest of the chapter, and he gives illustrations. See, verse 20, the son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself. If a wicked man turns from his sins, verse 21, he shall live. Now, I'll stop there because we could go through this, but the application is interesting. Israel has said, we have no choice. This is what they're saying. We have no choice. Our fathers lived this way, and now we're having the bitter life, and we don't have any choice. There's nothing else we can do about it, and that's the way it's going to be. And the prophet said to Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel said in Jeremiah, he said, stop saying this proverb. Put it away. You get to Ezekiel 18 and see the argument. And you see, we have this terrible problem today of the fact that we're victims, the way our parents brought us up. I remember when I wanted to get married to Donna. Donna was raised in a good Christian family. Her parents are parents I never had. And I remember going to the director of the Bible school and saying, I don't know if the Lord wants me to marry her. I don't know if the Lord's in it. That's why I said, I don't know anything about being a Christian father. I don't know anything about it. I didn't have a Christian father. I had an alcoholic, and I had this and that, and I went sniveling and whining. It must have got pretty bad, you know, and all this stuff. And then the director of the Bible school said, listen, John, you're a first-generation Christian, okay. There's a whole lot you have to learn, but you have the Word of God, and you have some good examples. Pay attention. There's no reason why God can't do this. But I was claiming the victim thing, even then, before it became a popular idea. So, if you want to look at Ezekiel 18 and study some more, you'll find out. The next one is determination. All right? Paul is determined. All right? Verse 14. I press toward the mark for the prize, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm pressing on. I won't say much more about that, but Paul was determined to press forward. And it means an intense desire. It means an intense endeavor. No looking back. All right? Memories of the past, which once filled us with guilt, can now bring to... Oh, wow. I wrote that in a hurry. What am I trying to say? Let me read it right there. Memories in our past, which once filled us with guilt, can now begin to fill us with ever-growing gratitude to God's graces in our past. And we have to do that. We have to let it come into our lives. So, he's determined to go on. Let's move on with it, because, time's running out. I don't want to keep it much longer. It's too hot. So Paul says he desires to go on. Now, he's talking about something else here that's very interesting. And these verses perhaps could be easily neglected. Verses 15 and 16. Therefore let us, many of us as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that you have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Now, you know what these verses are? These verses are very interesting. Because he says, you may think I'm too hard. You may think that I'm too fanatical. You may think that I'm too dealing with your emotions and pushing you forward. And he says, listen, a mature Christian would think this way. If you really are mature in Christ, you would know. You would know this is how you have to live. So, growth and stability. So he says, verse 15, as many as are mature. Alright? People who have a concept of what the Christian life is. Who are not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine or every experience. People have their feet planted firmly on the grace of God in Jesus Christ. The people are mature. He said, have this same mind. Alright? The same mind is, set your mind on it. I'm not giving you a goal that can't be attained. I'm not talking about something in a mystical way. If you're a mature Christian, if you understand it, set your mind on this thing. Alright? And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal it unto you, which is kind of interesting. If you think differently, be prepared to be taught by the Lord. Be prepared for the Lord to put you in situations where he's going to teach you. So if you have any other mind about this, he says, God will reveal even this to you. If you're not quite getting it, if it's contrary to you, be prepared to be taught of the Lord. He'll bring this to you. I want you to have the same mind. Set your heart on it. Move forward. Grow. Have this mind. Set your mind up. Be intent. And then be prepared for the Lord to teach you. Because he'll reveal it to you. If any of us are going to make progress, we're going to have to find out that there's so much more of our lives that can be attained. 3. Live what you know. Verse 16. Nevertheless, to the degree that you have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. See what he's saying in verse 16? In verse 16, he's showing some compassion for people. He's allowing people the liberty to grow. He said, because, look, he said, somebody says, oh, man, I can never get that. What are you talking about? You're over my head. It's just, look, he says, what you have to do is live by what you know. Start at the level you're on. And then move forward. Say, go forward. So he says, to the degree you've already attained, take what you know and use it. Don't sit back and say, I could never be like that person or that person. A few years ago, I was on the board of a radio station in Milwaukee, and we decided to put up a TV tower and needed about $1 million per TV station. And so we went around, and I was part of organized prayer. I didn't ask for money, but I was organizing prayer groups around the city of Milwaukee. That was quite an experience, by the way, to leave my circle for a few months. Even though I worked at the chapel, and just meet Christians all who were praying. But everybody kept saying about the man who's the leader of the station, what marvelous faith he had. If I could only do what he had. If I only had the faith he had. One day we were in kind of a group. We had a lot of these prayer groups together, meeting in the auditorium, and I was giving the devotion, and I said this to the people. I said, you know, you think Vic's got a lot of faith. I don't think Vic's got a lot of faith at all. I said, I think Vic has learned how to use faith. He just learned how to use it. Well, what do you mean they said? I said, when he was a young believer, just like when I was, the first victory I had to have was over a dirty mouth. And it took as much of the work of God to cure my dirty mouth. In other words, he's learned how to trust the Lord. That's the point. See, he didn't go from zero to $1 million TV tower. See, he started here and he trusted the Lord. And this is what Paul is saying in verse 16. To the degree you've obtained, all right, let us walk by the same rule as be of the same mind. Wherever you are, start wherever you are, however far behind you are, wherever you are, and then just start moving forward. And quit whining and griping that you can't be like somebody else. Move forward. These people have just learned how to trust the Lord, that's all. When I sat down with Vernon Schlieff and listened to all of his stories about what he has done, one day I said to him, tell me about what it was like before you went to New Orleans. Because you were telling me everything that happened in New Orleans. A marvelous story. So tell me what happened before you went to New Orleans. He said, well, I got saved and we trusted the Lord to put up a billboard with a Bible verse on, and we trusted the Lord to do this, and we trusted the Lord to do that. And you know, I realized that when a man went to New Orleans and trusted the Lord for so much, he had learned to trust Him in little things up here so many times, that going to New Orleans and trusting Him for the Servicemen's Center for Vernon was just the next thing you do. You just do it. See? Because the Lord knows how to meet our needs. So this is important. So verse 16, Paul allows liberty for people to grow at their own pace. Where are you? One of the things that I find that is very, very difficult among a group of people is when you get somebody who has struggled for a long time with the concept. And they've struggled for a long time with the concept, and they've finally got the concept. Then they go around shoving it down everybody's throat right away. You know what I'm talking about. And sometimes when I deal with people, this is what I say. Because they're starting to walk around the chapel. And I say to them, hey, Bill, how long did it take you to grasp? Oh, I said, John, what? And this is a quote. One guy said, no, it took me 8 years to get through with that. I said, well, give people 8 years. Give them some time. And it's just an awful thing when we have this kind of attitude that now that I have something, people have to come up to my level. Whatever you have, start there. Start trusting the Lord right where you are. Don't look at the guy who put up the $1 million TV tower, the young evangelist. Don't look at Billy Graham or Luis Palau. Don't look at these men. Just start where you're at. And walk by the same rule where you're at. I want to know Him. I want to press on. I don't want to look back. I want to keep my eye on the goal. I want to keep moving. I want to apprehend and grasp the reason for which He's apprehended me. All right? So, this is important. The next thing Paul says in verse 17 is, follow good examples. All right? Move on. Press on. If you're mature, you'll understand that. You won't realize, you'll realize that I'm not talking, something that people can't do. You'll understand it can be done. Start where you're at. Verse 17, follow good examples. Right? Verse 17. Join and follow in my example and note those who walk as you have us for a pattern. Follow good examples. The problem with this thing of following good examples is that there are a lot of leaders who aren't good examples. They're dynamic, they're powerful, they're good talkers, they raise good money, but they're not good leaders. People pay attention to who these people are. A man who wants total obedience, who can't have anybody give any kind of little disruption or challenge him, don't follow him. Look at these people and see what they're going to do. Look at the scandals of the 80s. Look at the scandals of the 80s. It ought to have embarrassed us as Americans. The scandals of the 80s ought to have embarrassed us. I know I'm talking boldly, but they were big, talking, flashy people. There was a National Religious Broadcasters Conference in Washington, D.C. I didn't go to that when I was on the board, but some of the people from the board went. And they happened to be in a coffee shop, and they slid into a booth, high booth, to drink coffee, and in the booth behind them came some people from, at that time, a very popular ministry. And they sat in that booth, and they talked about all the women they were seeing, and all the money they were raising, and what they were going to do, and these people from Milwaukee were very embarrassed. These people had a huge power. Look for good examples. You want to know about growth? Look for good examples. Follow good examples, Paul said. That's another thing you must do if you want to grow. Find the godly people. All right. Now be on guard against bad examples. Verses 18 and 19. From any walk of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping. I like that. It's in a present tense in the original language, which means, to me, present tense, while Paul is writing the letter, thinking about these people, he's shedding some tears. See, Paul's not the old Stoic German, or whatever. See, not the old Stoic. This man had emotions. He says, there are bad examples also. And he talks about these bad examples. First of all, they're enemies of the cross. And I think here, these are people who profess to be believers. I think the people you have in chapter 1, verse 15, are envious Christians trying to make trouble for Paul. I think the people you have in the beginning of chapter 3 are the Judaizing Christians who are introducing part of the law. And I think the people you have here are professing Christians who were living lives of impure lives, and they weren't honoring the Lord, and they were claiming to know Him. What is called in theological circles antinomianism, lawlessness. And so he says, I'm brokenhearted about some of these people because they're enemies of the cross. Here's what their argument is. They say, well, you know, when we come to Jesus Christ, we're free from all legalism. Yeah. We don't have to keep the law. That's correct. They start in a good premise. We don't have to obey some of the things of the law. We don't have to accept the rituals of the law. That's right. But then they go farther. You see, we're free, they say. We also don't have to accept some of the ideas of morality. And so these people are enemies of the cross. The cross of Christ puts us to death. And their destiny is that they're cut off from any hope. So follow good examples. Don't be buffaloes, for goodness sake, today. Man, we just go for the wrong people all of the time. And these people are enemies of the cross. Their destiny is destruction, feeding on their own desire, unbridled appetite and lust, he said right here, they're enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. And then he goes on to say, who boast of shameful and immoral practices. See, they talk about it. They talk about it, see. Under the guise of being free in the gospel. The very things Paul talked about in Romans 6. They talk about it. They boast of the shame. They glory in the shame. Man, I did it. It didn't hurt me. There was a... This doesn't happen often, mind you. I grant it. So I'm probably using a very rare illustration. But there was in Milwaukee, not long ago in one church, a couple who were working with the teens. They weren't married. And they were living together. Before they got married. And they said, well, as long as we love each other, and because we know the Lord and He's forgiven us our sins, what's the difference we're going to get married? And everybody just kind of shrugged their shoulders at it. Enemies of the cross. And who glory in their shameful conduct. And who live or mind earthly things. Who pursue sensual things. So, I'll end there. But Paul reminds the Philippians that their citizenship is in heaven. They eagerly look for and wait for the coming of the Lord. And by the way, eagerly waiting and looking for the coming of the Savior means you are looking for the Savior. You're not looking at signs. One thing I want to... Let me get this off my chest, okay? And then I'll quit. We evangelicals, fundamentalists, who believe in the rapture. What does the rapture mean? Jesus Christ can come at any moment, right? But we deny that all the time. Because we're always looking at signs. Boy, see what the newspaper said, he's coming again. See what the newspaper says? If we really believe that he can come any moment, then we shouldn't be looking at the signs because the signs are for some other time down the road. We eagerly wait for him. Now, I'm not saying there aren't signs. Don't get me wrong. Because every time I say this, well, not every time, but a lot of times I have to defend myself. I believe in signs. But look at how we're getting buffaloed all the time by people coming with a little book. He's going to come September 14th. He's going to come October 12th. And he's going to come at the turn of the century. You know, somebody told me in Columbia, a good Christian, too, in Columbia, who believed in the rapture, any moment, rapture, stopped me on the street one day. He said, Jesus Christ is coming soon. I said, well, I certainly hope so. He said, well, no, I know where the Antichrist is. Oh, yeah? Who's the Antichrist? Henry Kissinger. Henry Kissinger, I said. How do you know he's an Antichrist? Well, the middle of his name, spell his name, K-E-S-S-I-N, sin. The middle of his name is sin. Henry Kissinger. What a wacko. Said. So he walked around town and telling everybody, I'm going to say, hey, and I think, we wait for him with anticipation. We eagerly look for him. And he will finally, at the end, perfect us. By, he will transform our lowly body. Our vile lowly body that we're pushing forward by the grace of God that bring us shame and embarrassment and weakness and difficulties. He will finally transform them to be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. That's our perfectionism. So you see what Paul is saying? Press on. I want you to move on. Forget the things that are behind. Look forward. The things that are behind can hurt us. And if you're a mature Christian, you'll understand what I'm saying. I'm not making demands on you that you can't understand. And if you're a person who doesn't understand that, God will help you understand it because he's going to bring things in your life to make you understand. See? And if you're a Christian who thinks, hey, I can't do much, stop where you're at. Stop looking at the biggies. That doesn't, you know, it helps you, but stop. When I say, stop looking at him, boy, if I could only be like him and I can't be, live where you are. And then, find good examples. That's when you can look at the biggies, if they're godly. Then find good examples to follow. But watch out for poor examples. Who are enemies of the cross. Who only live for themselves, for their lust, for their passions, and mind earthly things. Our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly wait for him, not the fulfillment of signs. And if you want to be perfect, one day he'll change our lowly bodies. That's our perfection. Meanwhile, move on. So in chapter 3, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, and then press on. Don't look back. Don't let your past master you. You can't forget it, but put it in its place. Don't let it affect you. Don't let it hold you back. Move on. God can do things in your life far more than you can think. And when he faces you with disillusionment, the way he faced the rich young ruler, because he often does that. See, the rich young ruler was faced with something in his heart that he didn't want to give up. And when he faces you with something, and you're aware that I'm going to have to deal with this to go on, and you're disillusioned by the pain, deal with it. No matter how long, deal with it. Move on. Thank you, Father, for Paul. That this man who is elderly, who has been triumphant, who has done many wonderful things, who has planted many churches, tells us that he's hungry, hungry to know more, to have more, to be more, to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, that he presses on. He doesn't look back at his triumphs or his guilt or shame. He presses on, keeping his eye on the goal. And Father, help us, if we're mature, to understand that this is what we are to do. This is what is expected of the normal Christian, not the extraordinary Christian. And if we have a hard time understanding that, Father, be merciful to us and teach it to us. And for those of us who are just beginning, perhaps, to use faith, help us to start where we are. Day by day, bringing you into our lives where we're at, to know the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your suffering, and you can lead us on to horizons that we never imagined. You can do things for us that we never thought you could do. Help us in this. And thank you, Father, that one day Jesus Christ will come and we will finally be perfect. He will transform these lowly, vile, sinful bodies and we will be free from our battle with sin. Thank you for that blessed hope. And we ask you to bless us in our studies in Jesus' name. Amen.